الحمد لله رب العالمين. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. The rulings of the udhiyah or the sacrifice. الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على رسوله الكريم وآله وصحبه وسلم. اللهم صل وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم وزدنا علما كثيرا وفقها في الدين وعملا متقبلا. ونسأل الله تعالى يوفقنا لما يحب ويرضى وأن علمنا ما ينفعنا وأن ينفعنا بما علمنا وسدنا إما وصلى الله على محمد وآله وصحبه وسلم. Respected brothers and sisters in Islam, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. We ask Allah Ta'ala to increase us much in knowledge and fiqh in understanding, and to give us the barakah and the blessings of this gathering, bi-idhnihi ta'ala. The topic for tonight's halaqah is the lessons on the udhiyah, or the sunnah of the udhiyah. Udhiyah, or qurbani as they say in Urdu language, it refers to the great act of worship. In fact, the udhiyah or the Qurbani is one of the greatest acts of worship in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He places it next to the Salah in many places in the Quran. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioning the ruling of the Qurbani or the Udhiyah, He says, فَصَلِّي لِرَبِّكَ وَانْحَرْ. فَصَلِّي, so pray to your Lord and sacrifice. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He mentions in the Quran, قُلْ إِنَّ الصَّلَاةِ وَنُسُكِي وَمَحْيَايَ وَمَمَاتِ لِلَّهِ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. Say, indeed, my prayer and my nusuk. And in Arabic language, the scholars, they say the nusuk refers to the slaughtering, the udhiyah. So say that my prayer and my slaughtering and my life and my death is for Allah, the Lord of the worlds. So, beloved brothers in Islam, the purpose behind the udhiyah, the purpose behind the qurbani on the day of Eid al-Adha, the 10th of Dhul-Hijjah, or up to the 13th of Dhul-Hijjah, the purpose behind it, one, is to show our submission to Allah Ta'ala, our tawheed. We remember the oneness of Allah Ta'ala and His blessings upon us. And we also remember our father Ibrahim alayhi salam. When we do the udhiyah on this Eid, we're remembering the sacrifice of our father Ibrahim alayhi salam. So there's much blessing in remembering this sacrifice. It shows us the complete and total submission of Ibrahim alayhi salam to the command of Allah. That he fulfilled the perfection of Tawheed and Ubudiyyah, where he gave up what he loved the most for the obedience to Allah's commandment. So inshallah, it's very important that the Muslim pay attention to the rituals of the Udhiyah and realize its importance. The definition of the Udhiyah, we use the word Udhiyah, it means it's qurbani for some people if they're not familiar with it. The definition of the udhiyah is one that is an animal from the class of an'am. An'am in Arabic, it means the cattle. And it has to be from one of these animals. The cattle is composed of four animals. The camel, the cow, and with the cow, they include the buffalo, the water buffalo, and the sheep and the goat. These are the an'am. And the evidence for that it has to be one of these animals, is what Allah Ta'ala says in Surah Al-Hajj, Ayah 27. لِيَشْهَدُوا مَنَافِعَ لَهُمْ وَيَذْكُرِ اسْمَ اللَّهِ فِي أَيَّامٍ مَعْلُومَاتٍ عَلَى مَا رَزَقَهُمْ مِنْ بَهِيمَةِ الْأَنْعَامِ. Allah says, so referring to the Hajj, so that the people will witness the acts and the rituals for them, and remember the name of Allah in well-known days, and thanking Allah and remembering Allah for what He gave them of Bahimak al-An'am. Bahimak al-An'am means the beast of cattle. Remember the four types: the camel, the cow, and with it is what they call Jamus in Arabic, the buffalo, and the Ma'iz, the sheep, and the goat, the Kharuf or the Ghanam. So this is the definition of the Udhiyah. The Udhiyah is a sacrifice from the An'am class during the days of the day of Nahar or the three following days. The three following days are Ayyam al-Tashriq. So it has to be during those days. Otherwise, it's not called Udhiyah. And we'll talk a little bit about it, but basically it's from the after the Eid prayer, not before the Eid prayer. After the Eid prayer on the 10th, all the way until the day, the sunset of the 13th of Dhul Hijjah, according to the strongest view. So how many days in total?
That's 4 days.
That's right.
I thought they 40 only have 3 days, 10, 11, and 12.
According to some ulama, there's a difference of view. The Hanafi school, they give up to the sunset on the second day of Tarwiyah, which would be the 10th, 11th, and 12th. But the majority view is that it could be up to the 13th, the month's sunset on the 13th. The Udhiyah, what is the ruling on the Udhiyah? Is it required or is it Sunnah?
Required.
Sunnah.
Okay, we hear different answers. Sunnah, Sunnah Mu'akkada, Wajib. Actually, both answers are correct. There are different views depending on the school of thought, but the view of Ibn Taymiyyah rahimahullah and the view of the Hanafi school, and this was also the view of many of the Salaf, that it's an obligation. It's an obligation. The view of the Shafi'i school and one of the two views of Imam Ahmad and one of the views in the Maliki school is that it's Sunnah Mu'akkada. So inshallah maybe we'll talk about that a little bit later in more detail. The basic principle about the Udhiyah is that it's required for the head of the household, the Muslim head of the household, and he can include in the reward anyone who's under his household, and even the dead. If he includes that in his intention, when he says "Hada anni wa an ali bayti," and if he includes with his intention his parents who are deceased, they will be included in the reward of that sacrifice. The Udhiyah can also be an obligation if somebody died and they put it in their will. And they said, when I pass away, take part of my wealth and do a sacrifice for my sake. The Udhiyah, provided that it's less than one third of the will, the estate. Because the maximum amount you can will, according to Islamic law, is one third of the estate. So if they say they want to sacrifice one sheep or 10 sheep or even 10 camels, if it's less than one third of their estate, then it has to be carried out by the executor of the will of that person. Now, also if a person, they want to do an Udhiyah on behalf of one of their relatives who passed away, is that allowed to do that? Somebody has some parents or grandparents, they want to do a sacrifice for their sake. This is allowed. This is clearly allowed. The scholars, they agree that this is one of these things that can benefit the person who passed away, because it's a type of wealth. When you do the Udhiyah, it's like giving sadaqah on behalf of a person. And the scholars agree that the sadaqah in the name of a relative will definitely reach them and benefit them. So if somebody, they would want to get a sacrifice and say, this on behalf of my mom or my dad, inshallah the reward would benefit them. Now, so the sunnah is when the person, they sacrifice it, They say, Allahumma hadha anni wa an ali bayti. This is, oh Allah, this is on behalf of me and the people of my family. Now, and he doesn't have to do a different udhiyah for the deceased. He can include that with his intention. But if he wants to do a separate udhiyah for one of the people who passed away, he can, he's allowed to do that. The scholars, they agree that doing the sacrifice oneself is better than giving the money away in charity. They say it's better to do the sacrifice oneself than giving it in charity. The reason for that, the Prophet ﷺ, he sacrificed by his own hand. In the famous hadith, he took the two male rams and he put his foot on the side and he sacrificed by his own hand. And if it was better to give it away in charity, he would have given it in charity. But he did it on his own, he did the sacrifice. So this is the view of the majority of the scholars. The virtues of the udhiyah. The best udhiyah. So the sheep, it's enough for the whole family. It's enough for the whole family. But which one is better? Is it better to sacrifice a sheep or a camel or a cow or a goat? Which one is the best?
Camel.
The camel. Why is it better? What's your delin? What's the evidence?
Because it's more expensive and bigger.
Okay. There's actually a proof. Somebody said a sheep. What's your evidence?
Because Ibrahim, when he was about to slaughter his son, he turned into a sheep and then.
Okay. Okay. Jazakallah khair. No. Good. Actually, both views are held by the ulama. Some of them they say the camel is better, and their evidence is that in the hadith of the Jum'ah, Salat al-Jum'ah. The Prophet ﷺ, remember, he said, whoever comes in the first hour, as if he sacrificed a camel. Whoever comes in the second hour, then a cow, and then he said the sheep in the third hour. So they said that this is proof that that's a bigger reward, right? To come earlier, you get a greater reward. The other view amongst the ulama is that the Prophet ﷺ, he slaughtered a sheep. So isn't it better to follow his sunnah? And he does what is best. Right? So this is another view. But then some other ulama reply to that and they say the Prophet ﷺ wanted to have rahmah for his ummah. So if he sacrificed the camel, it would have been a hardship on his ummah. So he sacrificed the camel, the sheep. But in either case, they're both strong views. The view that the camel is better is the view of Abu Hanifa, Shafi, and Ahmad. Imam Malik, he said the sheep is better. The Malikis, they say the sheep is better. So the brothers here from Tunisia, the Maliki school is in Algeria, over there they would probably follow that the sheep is the best. This is the view of Imam Malik, rahimahullah. Now, okay, and also the camel or the cow, is it allowed to share it out with more than one person?
Yes.
How many people can share in the camel or the cow?
Seven people.
Seven people. What happened, there's a hadith of Jabir that he says in Hudaybiyah, the Prophet ﷺ, they were with the Prophet ﷺ and they sacrificed one camel for seven people. In the Umrah, when they went to Hudaybiyah, they sacrificed seven. For one camel, it counted for seven Sahaba. So they use that as an evidence that you can sacrifice seven of a cow or a camel. How about for a sheep? Can you split it up in seven parts?
No.
For the sheep, no.
One
That's right, one per household. No. The ruling on the udhiyah, we'll come back to this again. And the scholars, they say that, and this is mentioned in Mukhtasar al-Khalid, that if people were to abandon the udhiyah completely, nobody in the city, they did udhiyah, then they would actually be fought. Because they abandoned one of the rituals of Islam. So the udhiyah, this is mentioned by some of the ulama, that some people, they must carry out the udhiyah. It is wajib, according to Uza'i, Al-Layth, and Abu Hanifa. They said it's wajib for the one who has the minimum amount of wealth. And the other view, which is that it is a sunnah. What is the evidence that it is wajib? We have the ayah, the surah, Surah Al-Kawthar. فصلي لربك وانحر. Allah says, pray to your Lord and sacrifice. So this is a command. This is a command form. We have the hadith of Jundub, who said that the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he said, whoever slaughtered before the prayer, let him slaughter another one in its place. And whoever did not slaughter, let him do so in the name of Allah. This hadith is in Sahih Muslim. And then there's a very, very famous hadith by Ahmad and Ibn Majah. Whoever can afford the sacrifice and he does not do it, then let him not come near to our prayer place. Now, so these are the evidences they use. The view that it's a sunnah, this is the view of the majority. Actually, the majority of scholars, they say that it is a sunnah. And they have the view that the Prophet ﷺ, he sacrificed on behalf of his ummah for those who could not afford it. Right? In the hadith it mentions that. Now, another view or another ruling here is the conditions for the udhiyah. What are the conditions for the udhiyah? One is that the animal should be mature. And they say for a camel this is roughly 5 years old. For a cow it's roughly 2 years old. For the sheep it's roughly 1 year old. But there's a leeway for a person, if he cannot find a mature sheep, he can get a young sheep, which is a 6 month old or above. Now, so it should be reaching the minimum age. We already mentioned before it has to be from the an'am cattle. Two, it should be the minimum age. Three, it should be free of defects, which means it shouldn't be blind in one eye. It shouldn't be emaciated, sick. It shouldn't be limping or hobbling on one leg. As the Prophet ﷺ, he said there's four things that it should be free of. One-eyed, sick, a lame animal, and the emaciated animal that has no marrow in the bones. Now, the milder defects, like if it has something less than that, not these major defects, but say it has a little nick in his ear, sometimes you find people, they pay attention very closely to the ear, they say that it's makruh. You know, if it's missing a horn or missing an ear, it's makruh. What the ulama ruled on that, but it would still be acceptable. It would still be acceptable. But it's encouraged to choose the best, because Allah is tayyib, and He only accepts what's tayyib. He accepts
what's good. Is supposed to be male or female?
There's no prohibition, but it's the Prophet says when he slaughtered the rams, the male. No. And if for the female there's some difference of opinion. If it's pregnant, for example, then you have a difference of opinion about it. Some of the ulama said you shouldn't slaughter it because they consider pregnancy harming the meat. They consider it a type of something that would be harmful to the meat. But there's no prohibition for either one.
Sheikh,
yes.
About?
Yes, brother.
What about if you castrate the bull now?
The Prophet ﷺ actually slaughtered the two rams. It says in some hadith they were castrated. No, and it's actually better for the meat. They mentioned that the castrating of the animal makes the meat more healthy and better. So that's allowed to do that, inshallah. It's not considered a defect, inshallah. Okay, another one of the conditions is that, again, we choose the best animal because this is for the sake of Allah. And man yu'azzim sha'a'ir Allah fa'innahu min taqwa al-qulub. By honoring the sha'a'ir, the signs of the worship of Allah, this shows the taqwa in the heart. Another condition for the udhiyah, are we allowed to sell any part of it? Say somebody, they got a big camel and they want to sell some of it. Is it allowed? No, because it's for the sake of Allah. And even we can't use part of it as a payment. Like somebody, they did this, the butchering, we're not allowed to give anything of the udhiyah as a payment, not the skin. Nothing can be given to the butcher as a payment. If it's given as a gift and the payment is done separately, that's okay. But using it as a payment is like selling the sacrifice. The fourth condition, one of the questions, can you ride the animal that's an udhiyah? Like somebody's going to sacrifice a camel or a cow, are you allowed to ride on the animal? Some people might, the reason we ask, some people might think it's haram. One of the Sahaba, he was riding his camel, he was walking. The Prophet ﷺ said, ride on it. He said, it's a udhiyah, Rasulullah. The Prophet ﷺ said, ride on it. So he encouraged him to ride. So there's nothing wrong with riding the udhiyah. The fourth condition, it has to be on time, and we mentioned in the beginning,
after the khutbah.
If anybody started it before the khutbah, or before the Eid prayer, then it is just meat. As the Prophet ﷺ said, he has to repeat it. Whoever sacrifices before the prayer, let him repeat it. Now, okay, what should be done with the udhiyah? You sacrifice the goat, or the sheep, or the cow, what do you do with the meat?
You can keep it for yourself.
It's allowed to. It's allowed to keep it for oneself. But it's encouraged. It's encouraged to give some of it to the poor. And the way the Prophet ﷺ, he distributed it is, one, he ate from it. This is the first thing. Let every man eat from his sacrifice. This is a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, and Sheikh Albani said it was authentic. Now, so person should try to eat from it if they can. And it's encouraged to give some of it away. Now, the first thing that one should eat on the day of Eid, some of the hadith say they should be eat from their sacrifice. It's actually mentioned in some of the hadith. Now, and the Prophet ﷺ, when he went out for Eid al-Adha, he didn't eat. He didn't eat anything, and he tried to make the first thing he ate from the sacrifice. Number two, what should he do with the sacrifice? Or another point here is that it's better for a person to sacrifice it himself. It's better for a person to do it by his own hand. And we mentioned this previously, that one of the ulama, they mentioned some of the wisdom why the Prophet did it himself, is that it would remove the fear of a person seeing blood. And that if a person would have to go in the future to defend the borders of Islam, he would be strong enough to see blood spilled. That's one of the wisdoms of sacrificing it himself. Now, it is encouraged to divide the meat into three parts. One part to be eaten, one part to be given as gifts to one's friends and neighbors, and one part to be given in charity, sadaqah. Is it allowed to give part of this, the udhiyah, to a non-Muslim? A non-Muslim neighbor, somebody who's a colleague? The ulama say it's allowed. It's okay to do that. It's sadaqah. It's something that you give away. You can give it to a non-Muslim as long as you think it will encourage them to come to Islam. If you give them something and it will bring them closer to Islam, there's no harm in that, inshallah. What about the skin? Can you sell the skin? In a lot of places, the skin is very valuable, especially the cow. Is it allowed to sell it? Unless one is going to give the money, give it away in charity. It's allowed to give it away in charity, but it's not allowed to sell it. For the Prophet ﷺ, he forbade that specifically. He said, whoever sells the skin of his udhiyah, there is no udhiyah for him. SubhanAllah. This is classed as hasan by Shaykh al-Albani. So the butcher should not be given payment from it. And the Prophet ﷺ said, we will pay the butcher from our own money when he sacrificed. No. And it's okay to give it to a poor neighbor or a poor person, even if he's a non-Muslim. What should a Muslim do on the first 10 days of Dhul Hijjah if he wants to sacrifice? Does he have to do anything special? He shouldn't cut his nails or cut his hair. As it's mentioned in Hadith, let him not cut his nails and his hair. And the reason for that, the ulama said, so that he resembles the pilgrims. Right? The hujjaj that are over there in the ihram, they cannot cut their nails and their hair. So he resembles them by not cutting his nails and his hair. Does that mean that he can't wear perfume or have the marital relations like the hujjaj? Those things are allowed. Those things are allowed. Only the cutting of the nails and cutting the hair is not allowed. No. Okay, also, the...
This is
a hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Yes, the Prophet ﷺ, he said, when you see the new moon of Dhul Hijjah, if any of you wants to offer a sacrifice, let him not remove anything from his hair or his nails until he has offered a sacrifice. Now, so this is the the majority of the ulama, this is also mentioned in Sahih Muslim. Naam. Naam. So, and it has four chains, so it's very authentic. Naam.
I have a question.
Yes.
What happens if someone do Eid here and they do it overseas, like say in Somalia or Bangladesh or even Kuwait or even Saudi Arabia?
Good question.
Now,
very good question. No.
Because they are 8 hours ahead of us. They kill the animal before we even think of a prayer.
That's a good question. The prohibition of cutting the nails and the hair is for the one who's doing the sacrifice, who's paying for it, basically. Whether you have another person, an agent, or even a woman, if she tell, a lot of times a woman will tell her brother or her father to sacrifice, she has to be the one who doesn't do the, cut the nail and the hairs, because it's her act of worship. So even if you send have somebody overseas do the udhiyah on your behalf, then you would be the one who has to refrain from cutting the nails and hair, not the one who's butchering or cutting it. Inshallah.
Yeah, but that's not the question. The question is, like, the overseas, the time difference.
Right.
They're way ahead of us.
You should tell them to wait until your Eid prayer is over. Because you don't. Would it count if you sacrificed it before your Eid prayer?
Yeah, but no. You're sending the money to these foundation
agencies,
so it's not possible.
No. Allahu a'lam. I have to check what the scholars are saying on this. I'm not familiar. I'm not sure, but I would think, because this is your act of worship, whether you're doing it here or in a different place, it's your act of worship, so it would have to correspond to your prayer, right? You do your Eid prayer, and then, just like if you hired somebody here locally and he sacrificed it before the Eid prayer, would it count for you?
No.
So why would it be different if it was in a different land? This is if it's your own udhiyah. But if you're giving the money as a charity and they do udhiyah for those people, depends on your intention. If your intention is simply to help those people and let them do the udhiyah on their own behalf. See the difference? If you give the money, you send it overseas, and you want to help one of your relatives do the udhiyah on behalf of his family. Right? In that case, it's his udhiyah. But you'll get the reward for helping them do the udhiyah. So if one were to send that money to help the udhiyah be done for those people, it doesn't necessarily mean that it would have to be according to his prayer, but it would depend on the intention. You know, what is the intention for it, inshallah. Wallahu a'lam. But I would think that was what the scholars would say now.
Yeah, Sheikh. Coming back to the hair, removing the hair from the head, or from the face, or is it anywhere?
Just like the Hujjaj, right? If you're on the Hajj in Ihram, can you take from your hair?
No.
Anywhere, right?
Yeah, combing hair.
That's well, combing the hair. You shouldn't.
If you comb your hair, the hair comes up.
That's the fault.
Yeah.
If it's done in it's not haram to comb the hair, but one shouldn't go to extremes in it.
To prevent the hair from coming up.
One shouldn't go to extremes in it. You know? It's not haram to just comb the hair, you know, but one shouldn't do that to an extreme. No. But so it would be the same ruling. And this is the view of the majority of the ulama. The Hanafi school, they consider it makruh. What's that now? No.
What if the person does, for example, pluck his hair or shave?
Right.
And, you know, he was performing the kurban.
If he did do that, there's no kafara, and the udhiyah still counts and it's still accepted, inshallah. But some of the ulama, they said it would decrease the reward, but he doesn't have to do another one in his place or anything like that.
No.
Okay. But if somebody has to, it says the ulama they mention here, there's no penalty. If somebody needs to remove the hair because it will cause harm, such as if they have an injury or there's a torn nail, things like that, there's no sin on the person if they do that. And it's not and it's not more like the muhrim, he can even shave his head if there's a need for it, there's an illness or lice and things like that. So this is not much less, or not worse than that. And there's nothing wrong with washing the hair, you know, there's nothing wrong with, you know, doing that before the 10 days are over, because the muhrim can do that also. The wisdom we mentioned is that to resemble the Hujjaj, and also that when a person, they sacrifice, their whole body is there at the time of sacrifice, because it's like an atonement for the whole body, and to receive the forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If somebody didn't have the niyyah for sacrifice, and they cut their nails and hair, and then they decided to sacrifice afterwards, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, inshallah ta'ala. Okay? There's...
Okay.
Yes?
Next question again. Should we make our intention before the first 10 days? If we make an intention that we are going to do sacrifice,
yeah,
it means that we have to prepare ourselves, cut our hair, cut our nails,
right.
before the 10 days.
The intention is in the heart. You know, so somebody, and he should, all of us should really do is we should try to do the sacrifice if we can. We'll maybe mention a little bit more, but it is highly, you know, highly encouraged at the very least. Some of them say it's wajib. So a person, they should, unless they're poor and they know they cannot afford it, there's not really a good reason to just say, I'm not going to do a sacrifice, I just want to save money or something like that. That's not a good intention. And the cutting of the nails and the hair that's mentioned in Bukhari, I'm sorry, it's mentioned in Sahih Muslim, it's only for the head of the house and not for the wife or the kids. It's only for the person who's doing the udhiyah. And again, this is the view of the majority. But the Hanafi school, they say it's makruh. Not haram, but it's makruh. That is another view that is there. Wallahu a'lam. Okay, anything? There's another important issue here, a very important issue, which is regarding the shocking of the animal. This is one of the issues that come up. Now, we already mentioned the virtue of sacrifice, and that Allah, He considers it next to the salah, and the udhiyah, it signifies this submission to Allah. Now, and we mentioned that we can sacrifice on behalf of another person. There's three ways that we sacrifice on behalf of a dead person. One is if he put it in his will, we do it on his behalf. Two is that we include it with our own sacrifice. And three is we do a separate sacrifice. These are three ways we can include those who are dead in the sacrifice. That's right, exactly. At the time of the sacrifice, when you say hadha Allahumma anni wa an Ali Bayti means the people of my family, one should intend to include their parents or anybody else they want to have included with the reward, inshallah ta'ala. And Allah is generous, He's not stingy, He's not going to only restrict the reward for a couple of people. He can, the Prophet ﷺ sacrificed one ram on the whole ummah that couldn't sacrifice. So Allah is generous with His rewards. He can multiply rewards easily. If one has that intention, you know, He can multiply the rewards easily. Allah is rich and He doesn't have any shortage of rewards, inshallah. Also, sacrificing, the best manner is to do it oneself, because one can eat from the meat and one can fulfill the sunnah himself. Now we get to the big issue here, which is stunning the animal. This is a very important issue, and alhamdulillah, I researched this a little bit, brief research, and it looks like I found that the majority of scholars from the ulama of the Haramain, Mecca and Medina, this is the Dar al-Ifta, the Lajna al-Da'ima al-Ifta from Mecca and Medina, and also the scholars, there are other ulama from other lands like India, of the Hanafi school, they both concur that it is haram to stun the animal. they say it's forbidden. The Dar al-Ifta, Mecca and Medina, they say that it's haram to stun the animal by striking it or shocking it, because that causes suffering to the animal. And the Prophet ﷺ forbade causing suffering and tormenting them. And he enjoined kindness and goodness in general terms. This is their fatwa verbatim with regard to slaughter in particular. Muslim narrative from Ibn Abbas, the Prophet ﷺ said, do not take anything that has a soul as a target. This would be because when you hit it or target it, it's like torturing the animal. And Muslim narrated that Jabir ibn Abdullah, he said that the Messenger of Allah ﷺ forbade tormenting any kind of animal to death. Muslim also narrated that Shaddad ibn Aus said that the Prophet ﷺ said, Allah has decreed kindness in all things. So when you kill, kill well, and when you slaughter, slaughter well. Let one of you sharpen his blade and spare the animal the suffering that he, when he slaughters. So this is the Fatwa al-Lajna al-Da'ima, the permanent committee of the High Council of Scholars in Saudi Arabia. This is, they said it's haram to stun an animal by striking it or giving it an electric shock. And the...
So shooting is okay.
Let me give a little bit more detail. This is another group of ulama.
So you have a stun gun and you have shooting and stunning is two different things.
Let me complete the explanation and we'll come back to your question. Okay, the ulama from the Hanafi school, they gave more detail, which is very relevant on this part. They said that there's three reasons why stunning is haram. Stunning the animal, which is striking it in a way to make it unconscious. One, they said the first reason is that it inflicts pain on the animal. And it says in the books in Dur al-Mukhtar that any sort of inflicting pain which is of no benefit is makruh. For example, cutting off the head or skinning the animal before the animal becomes still. Before the animal becomes stops to shake and shiver, removing the skin or cutting the head off is not allowed. And so they say that it causes pain to the animal. And they mentioned in the explanation that putting a blow to the animal or shocking or stunning the animal, it might cause the animal to lose its senses, but it doesn't necessarily mean that the animal doesn't feel pain. Just because the animal cannot move, it doesn't mean that it doesn't feel the pain. The nullification of the senses is not necessary for inactivity. There are certain ways where you can damage the animal's spinal cord or the brain where he cannot move, but it still feels the pain inside. It's still alive and would feel the suffering and the pain. And so what is apparent is that the senses, if the senses are still there and the animal is just injured and it cannot move, this would be very, very painful for the animal. Number two, the second reason that they explained is that the reason for the slaughtering with a sharp knife is to remove the blood. And the more healthy and more active the animal is, the more that will remove and cause the blood to be expelled from the animal. So by preventing the animal from moving after death, then the blood will not be removed completely. The third point, and they said this is also very detestable, is that it is as if implying that stunning the animal is better than the way the Prophet ﷺ taught us and the Sharia taught us. The Sharia taught us to use a sharp knife, and the Prophet ﷺ, he could have indicated to the Sahaba to strike the animal with a hard blow to make it unconscious, but he didn't do that. So therefore, it's as if implying that the Sharia is not as good and that we should do something new, like a type of innovation, which would also make it something that is very detestable. So these are three reasons that the ulama they gave. That one is that when you strike it, just because it doesn't move doesn't mean it's not feeling the pain. And in fact, in many of the studies, they said they show that the animal is still alive. You know, when they strike it with a blow or they hit it with a stun gun, the stun gun basically it uses a bolt and it inserts the bolt into the skull, the frontal lobe of the animal. It crushes the skull. This is the same thing with a bullet.
Right.
Pierces the skull and goes into the frontal lobe of the
brain.
When it pierces the brain, the animal stops moving. But the activity of the brain does not cease. The activity of the brain continues. And so even though the animal cannot move, it doesn't mean that it's not feeling the pain. In fact, if you think of any person, if he's struck very hard, it will be very painful. And the second point is that again, to remove the blood. And the third point was that the Sunnah, the Prophet system, he told us to use a sharp knife. And this is the most humane way to slaughter the animal. And the Prophet system, he taught us the kindness. You know, the kindness to the animals, to have the mercy and the kindness for the animal. Slaughtering the animal with a sharp knife, it is the most humane way to sacrifice the animal, inshallah. So these are some of the rulings pertaining to the Udhiyah. And again, the most important lesson is that it's not the blood or the meat that reaches Allah, but it's the taqwa in our heart, to show the complete submission, the complete humility to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Ibrahim alayhi salam, he did. We learn that beautiful lesson, inshallah, for, and our family and our children who witness that, they understand the important lesson of sacrificing for the sake of Allah ta'ala. So we ask Allah ta'ala to give us the understanding, inshallah ta'ala, give us the benefit of this talk, and may Allah forgive us for any mistakes or any shortcomings. And if there's any questions, you're welcome to ask. Yes.
We have some lands that are going to do Eid al Adha on Thursday.
Uh-huh.
But the day of Arafah is on Thursday.
No.
Now they probably base it on sighting the moon from their land.
Right.
What is the actual ruling on the situation?
Well, what happens is there should be a body of scholars in every land, and those scholars, they are responsible for the people of that land, and they get together and they give the ruling for the Islamic dates, and this is the, you know, the what every land should have is they should have a body of ulama, and those scholars, they look at the various evidences and they look at the situation, and then the people, they should follow that lejna or that body that's been appointed to determine the dates of that land. So that would be the ideal case, you know. But as a general ruling, in general, what most of the fuqaha say is that for the Eid al-Adha, because the spirit of the Eid al-Adha is with the Hujjaj, when they go to Arafah, and when they, the fasting with them, and the breaking the Nahar, the slaughtering, majority of the fuqaha, they say that it's best to follow the Hujjaj in terms of the rituals. Just like if somebody left here and he joined the Hujjaj, he's not going to go by his local community, whatever he cited, but he's going to go by the sighting of the Hujjaj there. So in order to maintain that spirit of brotherhood and unity with the people in Mecca and Medina, in Mecca specifically during the Hajj, the majority of fuqaha, they gave the ruling that we should follow the Arafah from Mecca. There is another view, a minority view, and this is a view I believe some of the Hanafi school, they hold this view that for both Eids they go by their own local sighting for both Eids. This is what I've read from some of the ulama in that case. But again, you know, this should be determined. It's not for every individual to choose the dates. There should be for every land, for every place, there should be a body of ulama, and they make the decision, and then the authority, the ruler should carry out that decision. So that way there's no confusion in the land. And this is the way it's done in most of the Muslim countries, is that they have a body of ulama that make the determination. If there was a body of ulama and they determined to go by the local sighting, then perhaps somebody could correspond with them and ask them, you know, why they made that decision, and, you know, they could get more information from them, inshallah.
You know, what about a case, for example, the Muslims in America?
No.
They come from all over.
The problem here is that we don't have, right, we don't, living as a minority, we don't have any, the ulama don't have any authority. So whatever the ulama say, people don't listen to them. They do whatever they want.
Let's do a local fighting and then
right. If a body of ulama got together, who are knowledgeable and qualified, and they're the best of the ulama of that land, and they make mashura and they come up with a decision, and they say the Eid is going to be on this day, what's to force people to listen to them? There's no sultah. They don't have any executive body behind them to make people follow it. So anybody could say, I'm going to do Eid on this day, I'm going to do Eid on another day. In the Muslim land, once the ulama make that determination, it becomes law. And if a masjid were to go against that, then they would be in trouble by the government. So that's why you just have one, you know, and if we had a Muslim khilafa, then that would be the job of the khilafa, to make sure that that all the Muslims, they follow the ruling. That's what happened in the time of the Prophet ﷺ. The Khulafa al-Rashidin, they issued the decree for the day of Eid. But since now the Muslims, they don't have a unified government, so it makes it difficult to make the dates on one particular day. But the general ruling, again, outside of dealing with the issue here in the United States, but the general stronger view, Allahu A'lam, the strongest view is that it's good to keep the spirit of being with the pilgrims. Just like we said, we don't cut our nails, we leave the hair, because it's the spirit of being with them. So many of the ulama, even those ulama that said that we do the local sighting for Ramadan, even many of those ulama, they said for the Eid al-Adha we should follow the Hajjaj. That's the view of many of them. And then some of the ulama, they say that even for both Eids, it's better to stick with the universal sighting of the moon. Anyway, that's a detailed issue. The solution for us in the West is if we were able to get a body of scholars who are reliable, trustworthy scholars, and then try to get everybody to follow, to go by that body of scholars and not make individual rulings, but to have respect for that body of ulama and follow them, inshallah.
Is there any particular reason why we don't have something like that?
Problem is that many people over here, many in general, you find that many Muslims, they don't have respect for the ulama. So even if you bring them evidence, or you say, this is what Lajna al-Da'ima, they said on this issue. They say, I think differently, I want to do this. My back home, I do this, right? If you tell somebody, the Lajna al-Da'ima in Saudiya, they said this, they say, back home we do it differently. Some people, they just blindly follow their own country. Whatever their own country does, they follow it. And this is not valid according to any of the schools of law. So every person, they have their own following, their own. So unless we can inculcate the spirit of love for the people, the ulama, and we get the people to have that respect for the ulama, then inshallah people will become united behind it, inshallah ta'ala. And inshallah it's not impossible, inshallah in the future there are some fiqh councils. There's one fiqh council, it's called the Assembly of Muslim Jurists of America, AMJA. And they have very, very strong, knowledgeable scholars. Most of them, they studied in Medina, Munawwara. And they even have conferences every year back in Mecca and Saudiya, and then they have a conference here. And they deal with the contemporary issues for Muslims living in the West. It's a good resource, to look up the fatwa they give, because they're very strongly grounded in the knowledge. Maybe in the future, if something like that will gain acceptance by all the Muslims, inshallah, and then we can make it a type of unified community where we all follow those scholars, the ulama, inshallah ta'ala. Yes. I'm not except from all of you. Everybody give salam to five brothers before you go inside.